2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's why we're studying verse by verse the book of Revelation. We've titled this series Racing to Revelation, as each day and month is drawing us increasingly closer to the prophetic events of Revelation coming to pass, just as God said they would. And tonight we begin the last section of this prophetic book as we examine how one day, finally, there will be a new heaven and new earth. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. One of the major attacks of false teachers and scoffers and mockers through the centuries has been regarding the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. For just a moment, suppose they're right. Suppose that Jesus Christ is not coming back. Suppose that Jesus Christ never actually rose from the grave. And therefore could not come back, for he is still dead. Think of the implications. Wrong would never be made right. Injustice in the world would never be replaced by fairness and equity. Suffering for Christ would never be rewarded. The curse on this world would never be reversed. Paradise lost but never regained. And the hope of the human heart for a better life would be but a pipe dream. The longing for a better world would be an illusion. If this is all, there is a deteriorating, wicked world growing worse and worse, and there's no change to be anticipated, no alteration, no transformation, no better world, and no better life, no end to pain, no end to sickness, no end to death, no end to evil, no end to disappointment. If this is all there is, then sin rules, Satan wins, and the universe continues on the path to its own destruction. And for what? What kind of cruel joke is this life and this world? The question really is, could we bear such a belief? Could we commit, as it were, soul suicide and believe that there is no resolution of evil? And nothing will ever be made right. Can we really buy into the mocker's viewpoint without destroying all real hope and making nonsense out of human existence? Are these really solid answers to the questions, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? But beloved, God has spoken and he hasn't stuttered. And what does God declare to be the truth? Revelation 21, verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away also. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. In our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, we've underscored time and time again the divinely inspired outline of this book to keep the big picture in view. John was to write the things which you have seen that centered around the vision of the resurrected Christ, namely he who lives and was dead and is now alive forevermore, and who alone has the keys of Hades and death. Next, we observe the second major section of Revelation, which involved the things which are, the letters to the seven churches, in which Jesus Christ personally evaluated each of the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were the original recipients of this book, representative of churches throughout the church age, and of individual believers as well. Then we began observing the third and last major section, which involved the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. And in doing so, we have examined the happenings in heaven, which involve tremendous worship, not only by the angels, but by the raptured, rewarded, and resurrected church age saints. We saw also the tribulation judgments on earth, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments in Revelation 6 through 18. And then we observe the return and the reign of Jesus Christ in chapters 19 and 20. And tonight, we want to concentrate on two future realities as chapters 21 and 22 deal with the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And it is the new heaven and the new earth that we want to study about tonight. I call your attention again to verse 1. It says, now, I saw. And by the way, the phrase I saw is indicative of the fact that there's new details of revelation given to John. He uses it here in verse 1, now I saw. He uses it again in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city. He uses it in verse 22, we read, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We're getting new details of revelation every time he sees these things. Now, as we think of what he saw, and what did he see? A new heaven and a new earth. Let's begin examining this by noting, first of all, the chronology of a new heaven and a new earth. And this chronology is important, for this incredible event of creating a new heaven and new earth occurs after the millennial kingdom and the great white throne, which are set forth in Revelation chapter 20. The millennial kingdom, again, is the first stage of the everlasting kingdom. And the great white throne judgment is the very place where the lost are ultimately cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that the devil and his angels were cast in to that very same lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Isn't it interesting, as we think of this, that that new heaven and new earth is not, as it were, made until Satan is defeated in the same arena as Adam's defeat, namely on the earth. And Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. And so as we look at the book of Revelation, we recognize again, it follows the normal dispensational understanding of what will transpire in the future. And thus, here we're looking at what we're about to examine in Revelation 21, and 22, a new heavens and new earth. In addition to that, this verse introduces us to the events, activities, etc. of the eternal state. The eternal state. In other words, what's going to be true throughout all eternity from this point on? And as you think of even the chronology that we just examined, We recognize at the great white throne judgment, the unsaved are placed into, as it were, the last phase of their eternal state. For how does chapter 20, verse 15 end? And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it is there they will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. They chose to not have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, and instead relied upon their works, and as a result, they are cast into the lake of fire. This is their eternal state. So, having looked at the eternal state of the lost, should it surprise us that we now look at the details of the eternal state of the redeemed? And that's exactly what we have in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 as we look at the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Now, as we consider this new heaven and new earth, let's for a moment think about the nature of this new heaven and new earth. And I say that because the word new is not the Greek word neos here in verse 1, which means new in time or age, but it is kainos, which means new in quality, kind, or character. Now let me illustrate the two. New in time or age would be, oh, you have a new baby. A new baby would be neos. New in time, new in age, young. And that's how it's translated several times. Versus something new in quality, kind, or character would be, the Vikings won the Super Bowl. Now that's new in quality, kind, and character. No wonder it falls right on the heels of the lake of fire. I mean, someone has said, when that freezes over, we'll win, so. Now, as you think of neos, let me give you some biblical illustrations and verses that use it to catch this nuance. Matthew 9, 17, the Lord Jesus said, nor do they put new wine, new in time, new in age, into old wineskins. Notice the contrast, new versus old. Or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new, or neos wine, into new or neos wineskins. And both are preserved. It's found in John 21, 18. Jesus said to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, notice new in time or age, you girded yourself, walked where you wish, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Speaking of apparently the crucifixion he would experience. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger neos men as brothers, older women as mothers, neos younger as sisters, with all purity. Notice the older versus younger scenario here. Younger in time, in age. And by the way, can I make a comment about that? Do you know the Bible repeatedly speaks in the Old and New Testament about the importance of showing respect to your elders, which is lost in our day. You know, kids call their parents by their first names, or they don't respect their elders. And by the way, you need to respect your elders, whether they're saved or not saved. That is the appropriate thing to do, and you need to teach your children to do the same. And it's not inappropriate to call them Mr. or Mrs. Because there's such a breakdown in authority in this day. And by the way, that especially should be true, and he's talking here, I'm sure, on a spiritual level as well. That a father who's a believer and a brother who's a believer and so forth. All the more reason why you should show them respect. But sometimes young, arrogant, haughty, young people or college-age kids who think they know it all oftentimes do not show proper respect towards those that are older than them. So there's neos. Now let's look at kainos. I'm going to give you a few examples so you can see the difference. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new in quality and kind and character. He's a Christian, a Christ one. He's no longer an Adam. He's new. Well, what's new? Well, he's forgiven. He's accepted. He's redeemed. He's got a home in heaven. He's got a new nature. He's got the Spirit of God. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become kainos, new. Similar thought in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what matters is a new kainos creation, new in kind. In 1 John 2:7 and 8, listen to this. This is a little tricky verse. Brethren, I write no new kainos commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. What old commandment's going to be? That's going to be, you should love your neighbor. You should love others as yourself. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. I thought it wasn't a new commandment. Well, it isn't in the sense that you're to love someone else, but it is new commandment in the sense that now under grace, you are to love others, not like yourself, but you're to love others like Christ loved you. And the demands under grace are much higher, could only be fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you have to backslide to live by the golden rule. Because the standards under grace are that much higher. But here we see again the word new. And so, when we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth, we're talking about a new heaven that's new in kind. New in quality, new in character. You could say it's fresh. Fresh. A new earth, it's new in quality and character and kind. It's fresh. Furthermore, 2 Peter 3:13 tells us what is new about it. Well, the specific dominant nature of these locations will be that of righteousness in the future. What's really new about it is righteousness dwells there. Without turning there, 2 Peter 3:13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, he's promised, we look for new kainos heavens and a new kainos earth. And what's new about it? In which righteousness dwells. Now the word dwells means it dwells like a house. It has a permanent residence. You see, today righteousness is like a stranger or as a visitor or as a wanderer. It might be seen occasionally on the planet by the grace of God, but it doesn't certainly dwell here. But one day, there will be a new heaven and new earth. And by the way, both in Revelation 21 and here, if you notice, it doesn't say we look for the, no definite article. Now, that's not to say there isn't a specific one, but when there's a lack of a definite article in front of a noun in a Greek, what it's emphasizing is the quality of it again. Instead of specifying, oh, that one among the other ones. The quality is one of new. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now just think about it. In this new heaven and new earth, everything is right and everything is holy. Nothing is wrong and nothing is sinful. There's no sinners or sin natures. There's no Satan and his angels. There's no curse, death, dying, or decay. There's no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no pain. There's no more murders, there's no more rape, there's no more adultery, there's no more lies, no more child abuse, no more pride, no more envy, no more wickedness, no more covetousness, no more maliciousness, no more strife, no more deceit, no more whispers, no more backbiters, no more haters of God, no more sexual perversion, no more human trafficking, no more false teaching, no more false gospels, and no more needed judgment from God. In fact, there's no more personal or political corruption. Instead, there is only the redeemed, God, and holy angels. There is only joy and peace and love and kindness and good thoughts and good motives and good words and good works and good relationships. Think of it, a new heaven and a new earth where dwells righteousness. And as a child of God with the Word of God, we know the end of the story, don't we? And we know the last chapters of the book. Unlike the pagan view that views good and evil as coexisting forever, we recognize there's coming a day there will be no evil on the earth. There's coming a day there will be no sin. And creation began as very good. Due to Adam's sin, there was the fall. Now, because of that, good and evil coexist. But there's coming a day in which they will no longer coexist. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. On the other hand, evil will be confined, as it were, to the lake of fire and or will be purified from the heaven and earth forever. Until then, we live in the devil's world in many ways. Until then, there will be unrighteousness. Until then, there will be sin. Until then, you will need to protect yourself. Until then, nations will need to defend themselves. Don't believe these utopian pipe dream philosophers who are out of touch with reality. If you know your Bible and you believe it, it will spare you all kinds of goofy thinking that's out there. Now in Revelation 21:1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now heaven is mentioned before earth, and so let's pause for a minute and remember something about the word heaven in the Scriptures. There are three heavens referred to in the Scriptures. And normally, the context is pretty clear which ones they are. First of all, there's heaven in the sense of Earth's atmosphere. Earth's atmosphere. And I'm just going to show you a reference or two in each one of these so you can see this. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Regarding the Exodus generation of Jews crossing the Red Sea, what do we read? Verse 26. He, God, caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. Now, when you're talking about wind, as it were, to blow in the heavens, that then separated the Red Sea. Again, you're talking about a wind that's involved in Earth's atmosphere, but the word heavens is used. While you're in Psalm, go to Psalm 79. Verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. Birds of the heavens. Where do the birds fly? Do they fly out in space? No. They fly in Earth's atmosphere, as it were. So, and there are many, many more examples of this. In fact, if you look up the word heaven and you begin to go through it, there are tons of examples. The second heavens referred to in the Scriptures is what we would call planetary space. Planetary space. And while we are in Psalms, go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We read and studied this psalm not long ago. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, What's in his heavens? The work of the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Notice the heavens is where the sun and the moon are. Planetary space is what we would call it. Well, it's not far away. Go to Isaiah 13 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 13. And I just want to call your attention to verse 10. Well, we can start in verse 9. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, notice, where are the stars? They're the stars of heaven, and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And so we see here the word heaven is used of planetary space. And so we've got the Earth's atmosphere, we have planetary space, and number three, we have the throne room and presence of God. The throne room and presence of God. And to see this, go with me, if you would, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, we should be pretty familiar with, obviously, this concept of heaven. In fact, in the disciples' prayer, usually called the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Are we talking about where the birds fly? No. Are we talking about where the sun and the moon are? No. In Psalm 2, we read in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Why is he laughing? Because the nations are saying, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. You see, he who sits where? In the heavens shall laugh. The very presence of God. Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll see another reference here. It's trying to establish this well. By the way, this is helpful when the Mormons come knocking on your door, because they talk about the three heavens. The only problem is they have a works plan of salvation in which, depending on how holy and godly you were, especially if you are a good Mormon, you'll make it either heaven 1, 2, or 3. In fact, on one occasion years ago, two Mormon missionaries came to our house, and I sat down and talked to them for about an hour. That was pretty much a waste of time. But after about an hour, my wife was there listening, and, you know, sometimes wives can say very insightful things concisely. She turned and she said, well, if we die, where are we going to go? Where do you think we're going to go? And they kind of looked around their house and said, you look like good people, religious people. You don't do this and that and this. And, well, probably to at least the second heavens. And she said, well, if that's true, why do we need you? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and where is that majesty? In the heavens. The third heavens, as it were. In fact, that very expression is found as we go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul rehearses or reviews an event in someone's life. I believe it was his, probably when he was stoned at Lystra. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. So let's just change this for a moment. This should be chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, it was called the third heaven. In verse 4, it was called paradise. It's the very presence of God, the third heaven. And by the way, you go to the third heaven, if you talk to a Mormon, ask them if they were to die, if they know with 100% certainty that they will go to the third heaven. Don't say into heaven, they're going to say yes. You just don't know, 1, 2, or 3. Now, I remember on one occasion years ago, a couple Mormon missionaries came to the Zemples. And as a result, I happened to be there. And so as we started engaging in this, and you know, they usually come in pairs and they're young bucks, usually 19 to 21. And so I asked the one, I turned to him and said, tell me, if you die, where are you going to go, first, second, or third heaven? And he said, second heaven. So I turned to the other one and said, when you die, where do you think you're going to go? And he says, the third heaven. And this guy really looked at this guy like, I live with you. What are you talking about? And so I said to them, well, why is it you're going to go to the second and you're going to go to the third? Why do you think that? And when it was all said and done, it was because of their own righteousness, because of how they perceive their own goodness and good works and holy life and so forth, failing to recognize not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, second, or Titus 3, verse 5. So if you talk to them, say, if you die, are you going to go to the third heaven, the throne room of God? Now, sometimes the first and second heavens are considered in one sweeping, broad brush statements. For example, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he did not create the throne room of God because God is eternal. But he created the heavens, plural, first and second, and the earth. An amazing statement when Stephen was about to get stoned for declaring the truth to that stiff-necked Jewish crowd. We read in Acts 7:56, and he said, look, I see the heavens, plural, open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, I don't know how God did that and allowed him, as it were, to see through the heavens right to the throne room to see Jesus Christ standing there, but he did. Now, why was he standing there? He's usually sitting because his work is finished, but there seems to be some indication in Scripture at times that he stands to welcome people who are going to be martyred like Stephen was. We do know in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. When Christ ascended, he ascended through the first heaven, he ascended through the second heaven, and he ascended right to the third heaven, to the throne room of God. And so when we see here a new heaven and new earth, it's not the throne room of God that's in reference to. It's the first and the second heaven that it's referring to here. So why is this future change needed? Why does there need to be a new heaven and a new earth? The answer is very simple, isn't it? It's because Adam's sin and the curse have affected all the natural creation in the heavens and earth. In fact, go with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at many scriptures tonight. Romans chapter 5 summarizes it in a verse, verse 12. What does it say? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. Who is that one man? That one man is none other than Adam. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And not only death, but the curse and all the things associated with death. And we know that Adam's sin had ramifications on women, it had ramifications on man, and it had ramifications on all of creation. So the curse of God upon creation due to Adam's sin tainted the first two heavens. And this is why Eliphaz rightly declares in Job 15, what is man that he could be pure? And he was born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? What a description. Man drinks iniquity like he drinks water. Just give me more. I can never get enough. But notice here that not only has man been affected by the fall, but the heavens are not pure in his sight. This is also why Isaiah 24, 4 through 6 says, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, and the young, highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the law, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. And that's why, as you turn now to Romans chapter 8, a few pages to your right, in a section on future glorification of the planet and of the redeemed, we read in verse 18 these words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, you see that word consider right there? It means to come to a logical conclusion regardless of how you feel. And do you realize that the Word of God can enable you to come to logical conclusions based on divine realities regardless of how you feel? Because you may not feel that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But that is nevertheless the truth. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, the natural creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that phrase, eagerly waits, is very descriptive. It carries the idea of standing on your tiptoes, trying to see something. You're waiting for something. Imagine again that as a kid, you picked blueberries, and, you know, Grandma made this blueberry pie, and the window's open, and you're outside, and you're small, but you are on your tiptoes trying to see that thing. I can't wait to eat that blueberry pie. That's exactly the idea here, that the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For you see, it's the sons of God who are the ultimate heirs of the planet, who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, aimlessness, not willingly. It wasn't the fault of the creation. They had nothing to do with it. But because of him, God, who subjected it in hope. In light of Adam's sin, God subjected the creation to the curse, but he did so in hope of one day redeeming the planet. Because the creation itself also will be delivered, and that's a promise, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And right now, the planet's in the bondage of corruption. It's experiencing decay and death and difficulties unimaginable. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It groans. It's kind of a groan of anticipation, a groan of unfulfillment. But also it labors, it's toils, it's burdened with birth pangs together until now. This is a personification of nature here, waiting to be delivered from the curse. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and every believer does, as a guarantee of your future bodily redemption, even we ourselves groan, Oh, won't that be a great day? Oh, I can't wait. Within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For the church age believer, that will happen at the rapture. For we were saved. Now notice that phrase, we were saved. That is an aorist passive indicative. Passive means that someone else saved us, namely God. It's a fact and it's in the aorist tense. Now, while the aorist tense intrinsically doesn't speak of a completed reality, the aorist indicative almost always speaks of a completed reality. Because we were saved. Notice, it's not something that's still going on. It's not something that's going to happen yet. It's something that's already done. And the context, again, indicates it's clearly a past, finished reality. We were saved, but we were saved in this hope of something in the future. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What hope is it? That one day, we're going to experience glorification. One day, the planet will be experiencing glorification as well. One day, the curse will be reversed. One day, we'll enjoy a presence that is truly righteous and without sin. And so we've seen the chronology of a new heaven and new earth, and where it fits in God's plan of the ages. We've seen the nature and the need of a new heaven and new earth. It's going to be totally new in kind and quality. And the need, obviously, is great. And now we see, thirdly, the predictions of a new heaven and a new earth. So go with me next to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. But while you're turning there, let me just make a reference to Genesis 3:15 for a minute. You familiar with this verse? What is this called sometimes? The proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. What is the context? Adam and Eve have sinned. God's starting to pronounce the curses. And right in the middle of that, as it were, he gives this promise of redemption. And he does it by saying, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, personal pronoun, male, shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise of a redeemer. But it involves salvation beyond the individual level. This is crushing the head of Satan, who now has taken, as it were, the scepter of the earth from Adam. So this promise of redemption goes beyond individual salvation to one day salvation of the planet, as it were, through Jesus Christ. And so that's why this hope and this promise and this anticipation is not new for a new heaven and new earth. In fact, in Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. Notice the promise. That God would one day change the earth and the heavens. You will change them and they will be changed. That is a promise. And notice what this is contrasted with again. They will perish, but you will endure. Like a cloak, you will change them, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. You're immutable, you're the same, and you're eternal. You don't change, but one day the heavens and the earth are going to change. Now permit me to go down a planned rabbit trail for a moment. In light of a question I received yesterday, and I receive this from time to time. The question is basically this: if God is the same, if he's immutable, if he never changes, can God repent? And the reason it's asked at times is because verses like Numbers 23:19 says, God is a man, is not a man, excuse me, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So this verse says that God doesn't repent, and then we read verses like Psalm 106:45 and the King James Version, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. And you say, man, this looks like a contradiction. One verse says God doesn't repent, another verse indicates he did repent. Now again, the word repent carries the idea of changing your mind. In fact, Michael Kakoris writes in the book Repentance, in the King James Version, the word repent occurs 46 times in the Old Testament, 37 of these times. God is the one repenting or not repenting. If repentance meant sorrow for sin, God would be a sinner. So what is the biblical solution to this apparent contradiction? It's to recognize that God cannot change or repent in his character, as he is immutable and doesn't change, Malachi 3:6. But he can change or repent in his plan or responses toward individuals depending on their responses toward him. You see, Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Psalm 102:27 says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. God remains the same in his character. He is always sovereign and righteous and just and love and eternal and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, faithful in veracity. He never changes. But his plan changes. There are different dispensations. His responses change depending on your response to him. And that's why, again, if you look at Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. The idea here, again, is God is not a man in his character. This is a character issue. God is veracity or truth in his character. Thus, he cannot lie. Now, I say that because do you know there are some people today that are trying to perpetuate this, that, in fact, I talked to someone a while back who said, you know, God repeatedly lied in the Old Testament. He lied to unbelievers, even lied to some believers. It says, really? I thought the Bible says God who cannot lie. Well, he says, well, it meant God, the unlying God. Well, that's the point. If you have a God who lies and then turns around and says, trust me, would you trust him? If you have somebody who's perpetually lying to you and they say, oh, just trust me. It's, oh, yeah, you've got such a track record. No, God does not lie. But he's talking here in contrast to a man by virtue of his character. In 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Notice, a man by way of his character. Now, the New King James softens that a little bit and says, he will not lie nor relent. That's the word. Why they went with relent when in other cases they use repent, I don't know. Again, in the New King James Version, we read again, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented, King James says, repented, according to the multitude of his mercies. In Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And the word evil means calamity or the consequences that he said would happen. So God repented. New King James says God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. But notice, he doesn't relent or repent in his character, but in his response to people. You know, the In Amos 7, verse 3, I just love how some of the translations get it right. The New American Standard says, the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. The NetBa, the Lord decided not to do this. The King James says, the Lord repented. The New King James, the Lord relented. He changed his mind. He didn't change his character, but he changed his mind because of the response of people toward him. In fact, we understand that, right? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He gets that response from God. But he who does not believe is condemned already. He gets that response from God. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so God does not change in his character. But God does change his plan, and God does change his responses predicated upon someone's positive volition and response to him. And so we see here the Bible, correctly understood, again, never contradicts itself. But go with me now to Isaiah chapter 65. As we look at these predictions of a new heaven and a new earth. They're in the Old Testament and they're in the New. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. This is anticipating a future event in which this is what the Lord will do. He's going to create new heavens and a new earth. By the way, will you miss the old sin-infested world? And say, well, no. In fact, you know, when I was going over that list, and there will be no more this, that, and this, and that, and this, and this, and this, there are some people, by virtue of their own depravity, who say, well, it sounds boring. I've had people say, well, heaven sounds boring. It shows you how little they know about heaven and about real joy. So Isaiah predicts it, chapter 65, verse 17. If you go over one chapter, to Isaiah 66, verse 22. What do we read? For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And so God promises a new heaven and a new earth. He also promises that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, and your name are going to remain, which, by the way, is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, explain the nation of Israel apart from it. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. For not only does the Old Testament predict a new heaven and new earth, but so does the New. 2 Peter chapter 3. Find verse 10. It says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, and that's a promise. And it's going to come as a thief in the night when people aren't expecting, as it were, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. Now notice here, it's very clear the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is a term that's used of God intervening in human history by way of judgment and blessing. You know, today in a sense is the day of man. But one day there's going to be the day of the Lord. And it doesn't refer to necessarily one single day. But in other words, it's going to be all about the Lord in that day. Today it's all about people. Just listen to all the Super Bowl clippings. And it will come, and that's a promise, and that's a guarantee. In which the heavens will pass away. They're going to pass away. D. Edmund Hebert says in his commentary, quote, this does not assert annihilation, but rather the passing of the heavens from one state of existence to another, and that their form and structure will radically change. And they're going to pass away with a great noise, a real interesting word. It's the sound of many horrors like a devouring fire. And the elements, the elemental substances that constitute matter on Earth and other planets will melt with fervent heat. Catastrophic meltdown. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be what? Burned up. Unlike the day of Noah, in which everything was destroyed by way of water. Now it doesn't end there. Look at verse 12 for a minute. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so not only is the earth and the works built up, but the heavens will be dissolved. So we got the heavens, earth destroyed, we got the heavens dissolved. They're also on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Speaks of tremendous, catastrophic, cataclysmic destruction by God, as it were. You say, well, when is this going to happen? Well, again, we go back now to Revelation 21 and verse 1. We've seen the chronology of a new heaven and new earth. We've seen the nature and the need of a new heaven and a new earth. We've seen the predictions in the Old and New Testament of a new heaven and new earth. And now we're reading in verse 21 about the future fulfillment of those very prophetic predictions. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. John saw it because it's going to happen, dear friends. And this future reality was needed, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the word first is protos, first in number. The first heaven and the first earth were places of rebellion and alienation from God. Places of unrighteousness. And therefore they have passed away at this point. Now, does this involve a total disappearance and extermination of them, or a total major renovation? Well, let me just mention that there are two views. One, there is the renovation view. Did I spell that right? Does it have two N's? If not, you know, that's when you go like this for your English teacher. Renovation. Let's try blue. Trying to find something that looks here. Now for sure you can't see there. There's the renovation view, and then there's the recreation view. The one view says, in essence, view number one, that the messianic kingdom will be made up of this present earth, though obviously radically changed in many ways. And then what we're reading about here, this new heaven and new earth, involves, again, just this major renovation, this complete meltdown, as it were, but a remodeling job as it is. That's view number one. Recreation carries the idea that the messianic kingdom will consist of the present earth, but the eternal kingdom will involve a completely new earth. Now, as you read people, and I did a bunch of reading on this, I mean, there's people that land on both sides. And some are very dogmatic. It's got to be this, and others, it's got to be that. You know, one of the real eschatological commentaries of our day by Robert Thomas sets forth both positions, and he says, this is indecisive. You know, and I felt it. You know, if he's indecisive, I feel pretty good about it. You say, well, what's the pro for renovation? There are several, but one of them is that Israel has been promised the land. How can they have the land if the total earth is recreated, as it were? One of the pros for the recreation view is found right here. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Same word as passed away in verse 1. And in this case, it's speaking of the total elimination of tears and death and sorrow or crying. And so therefore, one argues that this speaks of the total elimination of the earth and the heaven in verse 1 as well. You know, we're not going to split the church over it, and I don't really care ultimately which position you take. What we do know is there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so this tremendous change also resulted in the fact that in the future there's no more sea. Did you notice that at the end of verse 1? It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth also passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, I think a literal interpretation is always best unless there's reason why otherwise. And so new heaven is literal and new earth is literal and first heaven is literal and first earth is literal. Therefore, you would think the word sea would be literal as well, though some want to give it a metaphorical meaning. Clearly, he's making a comprehensive statement here. You say, well, what will that mean? That will mean that presently, three-fourths of the world is covered by water. We live in a water-based environment in which all life on Earth is dependent on water for survival. But in the future, the new Earth will not need water. Our glorified bodies will not need water. There's going to be a new life principle. It's called the water of life in Revelation 22, 1 and 17. There's no more sea. So how should these future truths impact your life now as a believer in Christ? You say, well, we better go fishing and boating and sailing now. No more sea in the future. Another good reason to miss church on Sunday, right? No, let's go to 2 Peter, and we're going to end in this passage tonight. And I'm going to leave you with 7 applications from this passage. And we will have to move quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this was the passage we were looking at earlier. So this is not devoid of that context. Verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You know, as I think of what this should mean to our life, otherwise it just sounds kind of not interesting. Yeah, we're all for it. You know, what do you think of the new heaven and new earth? I'm for it. You know. But what does it mean in our life? Well, first of all, this should cause you to take seriously the Word of God. It's going to happen. Jesus said, without apology, heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will never pass away. Take God's words seriously. Be mindful of these words. For you can trust your Bible. Secondly, this should cause you to expect scoffers who will deny these prophetic realities. You should expect them. You should anticipate them. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. By the way, do we have any scoffers in our day? Scoffers of the Bible, scoffers of Christ, scoffers of his coming? Walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They believe in uniformitarianism, that everything just continues as it were from the beginning. Nothing's really changed as it were. We don't have to be concerned about divine judgment on the planet. And so this should cause you to expect scoffers. God said they are going to come. Where do you find him? You find him all over. You find him both in religion and you find him in education. And they're all part of the wisdom of this world, as it were. So don't be surprised when you come into contact with scoffers. Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets said it would happen. But thirdly, this should cause you to realize God's past intervention in human history by way of divine judgment in the Genesis flood, as well as his future involvement via judgment by fire. God does intervene in human history. He is going to judge. There will be a new heaven and new earth. He judged in the past. Well, don't the scoffers know it? Well, yes, verse 5, for this they willingly forget. And please underscore the word willingly. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What is he referring back to? The Genesis flood. He's saying, remember the world that then was that perished, being flooded with water. In the past, God intervened in human history by way of a worldwide catastrophic flood. But he then promised, and the rainbow is evidence, that he would never destroy the world by water again. Genesis 9. So what's going to happen in the future? Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. It's God who preserves the heavens and the earth. Are reserved for what? For fire. Until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so again, we see God did intervene in human history in the past. He is going to intervene in human history in the future in various ways. And therefore, we need to remember and realize that. This world is not going to go on indefinitely in this present state. It's going to get changed. It's going to be judged. And it's going to be recaptured for God by Jesus Christ. You say, well, when is this going to happen? We've been waiting a long time. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. This should cause you to not forget that God is always on time and never late. Notice, beloved, do not forget this. That with the Lord one day is, see the word as twice? He didn't say one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. And I say that because there are people who try to use this verse to support that the 7 days of creation weren't literal 24-hour days. They were literally thousands of years. That's not what it says at all. Missed the whole point. What it's saying is that God is always on time. He is never late. Christ will return at exactly the right moment, just like he did in his first coming. He is never slow. He just operates on a different time schedule than us. And by the way, that's true in your trials. You say, Lord, when are you going to deliver me, Lord? Like Mary and Martha, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. You know, the Lord was right on time. Fifth application, it should cause you to faith rest daily in his unfailing promises, including this promise. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering. The Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slack. The Lord keeps his promises. And by the way, there are 7,000 promises. And as you walk by faith and faith rest in the Lord, you can live a charmed life of inner joy and peace, of active dependence but passive production. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering. Now, interesting word here. It's the word macrothermia. You see, there are two words for patience in the Greek. One is hupomone, that means endurance under trial. The other is macrothumia, which speaks of patience towards people. And that's the word that's used here. Now think about it for a minute. Think about his patience. He endures very patiently innumerable adulteries, murders, lies, fornications, thefts, deceptions, endless violations of his law. He endures blasphemies against his name, debaucheries, defiance, challenges to his holy sovereign will. He endures the lips of the profane swear. He endures all of that, and he's patient. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's long-suffering, giving people time to repent. And that is what the end of verse 9 says, isn't it? He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, this should cause you to have an evangelistic mindset, as God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the word any means any, and the word all means all. And while each person is a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, on the other hand, they are a precious soul for whom God loves unconditionally, and Christ died personally to save, and he wants them to change their mind, come to repentance, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He's not willing any should perish. He does not want people to go to hell. Instead, he's offering them grace. He's opening his arms. I thought this is a great picture, but let me correct something that's totally wrong in this translation. God is patient, not wishing. See that word, not wishing? It's the Greek word boule, which doesn't speak of wish. It's one of the strongest words for will, for determination. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what a great picture. He's waiting. He's wanting to save people. He's wanting to show them grace. He sent his son to die for them. And if God cares about them, shouldn't we care about them? If he's not willing any should none should perish, why would we want any to perish? Wouldn't we want them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Lastly, this should cause you to live a godly, holy life, focused on eternal realities and not materialistic things as you eagerly wait for these things to certainly happen. A godly, holy life, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In light of the fact that all these things are going to be going to happen, should we not live holy lives? Should we not live godly lives? Should we not factor God into our thinking? Should we not factor his word into our thinking? Should we not let him impact us with what eternally really matters? Because, you know, like my father-in-law, my pastor used to say, it's all going to burn one day. And he could say it like no one else. It's all going to burn. That's exactly the point. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking? Are you looking for it? We are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. In fact, the older I get, the more I'm looking for it. What a wonderful, wonderful day that will be. Not only to be with my Savior when he takes me home either by death or by rapture, but what a wonderful day it'll be when we live in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see, where are we going to live? Well, we're going to discuss next time the New Jerusalem. But don't close your Bible. Some of you already, just like when I'm praying, my little daughter Sarah knows I'm getting towards the end and she starts going, it gets excited, you know. Like finally Dad is going to stop. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In fact, how should these future truths impact you as an unbeliever? If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, or if you watch this either right now or you will in the future, do you know the long-suffering of our Lord equals salvation? He is giving you time for what you need. What do you need is you need salvation. That's why Christ hasn't come yet. That's why Jesus died on the cross for you. That's why he was raised from the dead. That's what's waiting for you. Salvation. Will you accept it as a gift of God's grace? Or will you be led astray, thinking that somehow salvation is a reward for the righteous instead of a guilt for the guilty? The long-suffering, our Lord, is salvation, is also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And you know, the greatest chubby checker hermeneutics, in which unstable people twist to their own destruction, is to somehow read the Bible and conclude that you have to work, earn your salvation, do something to go to heaven, instead of simply believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. And if you never have trusted in Christ alone, I appeal to you in the mercies of God, before it is too late, that you would trust in the only Savior God ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can close your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, wow. Once again, we are just stand in awe that one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, permeates, dominates, has its residence. And we know that day isn't now. But thank you that you made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And simply by faith alone. And Father, if these things are true, and they are, should they not impact how we think? Should they not impact what we value? Should they not impact how we live? Should they not impact how we speak? Should we not live in peace? Should we not be without spot? Father, I pray that we would not do the spiritual gargle on our way home, but we would take these truths seriously and deeply and allow them to affect our thinking, our living. May it cause us to live a godly lifestyle and not a materialistic one, an evangelistic lifestyle, as we're concerned about the lost, because we take you at your word. But also, Father, we just rejoice tonight in our Savior and your amazing grace. For we know we don't deserve to go to heaven, and we don't deserve a new heaven and a new earth either. For by grace we've been saved through faith. And that's not of ourselves, it's your gift to us, and it's not of our works. Thus we do not glory tonight in us, we glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So use these truths in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next Wednesday night is a family fellowship night, so it'll be the following Wednesday night. We're going to continue looking at this, and we'll be looking at the New Jerusalem. Fascinating, fascinating study. Thank you so much, and with that, you're dismissed.